little animals cavorting around, rabbits and stuff all around. Look at the angel down below.
Well, it's dark in the city. I've lost my pride. The lights in the streets hide the stars from my eyes. It's been a long, long time coming, but I know a change is gonna come. And it's too.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to another episode of the Grinwell Guild Podcast. I'm your host, Scotty, as always, and welcome to the Pollencast. If you may be able to tell from my voice, it is pollen season here at the Guild. The pine trees have released all of their wonderful life-giving pollen, and everything is covered in a nice green scummy mess that are the trees from the pollen from the trees, and it affects us all. I would say that if you've never been up here during pollen season, good. And the good thing is it only lasts for a couple of days. It should be over by this weekend, which is going to be good because we have Larsh coming up, and Sarah Jane and I are going to do some really fun projects with them. And it's always such a blast and a blessing to have them up here. So on today's episode, we have the fourth and final installment of A Lecture with Rich. In this part, he's going to be talking about the Gothic architecture. He's going to talk to me a little bit about the artist Giselbertus and a couple of his pieces in Autun. He's also going to be talking about St. Peter's Cathedral and some of the paintings that Michelangelo did. I think it's really fun, and I hope you enjoy. Towards the end, Rich started talking about some modern church architecture. And without context, there's not a whole lot that you can get as a listener from that. So I went ahead and cut that part out. But I did leave in the section at the end of his class where the audience asked some questions. And there was some dialogue there, some pretty interesting stuff. And I think you'll get a lot out of that. So I hope you enjoy. This is the fourth and final edition of A Lecture with Rich.
Long time coming, but I know change.
This place, which is on a lake in Turkey, Lake Van and southern Turkey, on the road to Iran. And this is a palace chapel. It's on a little island. And I love the sculpture. Look at those funny things in there. And the little guy looks like he's looking through a slingshot or something. Little animals cavorting around, rabbits and stuff all around. Look at the angel down below. They're just all over. That's one of the saints being attacked by wolves and reindeer. How are we doing?
Enjoying it.
Are you? Let's just run through this real quick, okay? Because I've got, at the end of this, I've got some contemporary stuff. With Gothic, you have the role of the monastery. This is on a church. This is Charlemagne and his army fighting. This is very Islamic in style. But the Romanesque wound up in all of those. This is the story of St. Peter. He could always tell St. Peter. He carried his key around. That was his punishment for having denied his Savior. And so now he's got this key. Look at the size of that key.
Now is that the fallen angel? I mean,
that's the guy who said the guy who said he could fly?
Icarus?
The story in
Yeah, the Greek mythology?
No, it's Peter. It's the story of Peter, who was a guy who said he was Christ. He was a magician and he said, I can fly.
Oh.
And Peter said, no, you can't. And the guy took off and he fell. That's in the Bible. Oh, yeah. That's the kind of book the Missouri Synod Lutherans really glum on that particular text. Frescoes, they're still there. I mean, in spite of all the damage, there's still some great things that these guys learned from manuscript illumination. Look at the choir of saints and angels. Just beautiful. Here's three wise men in bed together. You can tell they're wise because they went to bed with their crowns on. And one guy is wide awake. Angel came in the middle of the night and started messing with his finger. It's just adorable. The guy is awake, but he's not moving a muscle. Like, hey, Balthazar, be cool. That is so funny.
Rather strange.
And this, look at this. This
where
is
where was that
that sculpture?
Yeah, the bas relief.
That's
that?
In Altoom. These are all in Altoom.
That's great.
This is Mary, an absolutely gorgeous sculpture that had been used to hold up a house. They stole it from the church and used it to prop up a house until they found it, and now it's in a museum.
Mary, which Mary?
The one who took the apple.
Oh, this is
Eve, right?
Eve.
I'm sorry. Yeah, there are too
Eve.
Many Marys.
Yeah.
This is Eve. And probably the most beautiful. The Germans made Eve really pot-bellied and not all that attractive. The French knew what to do with Eve. She is gorgeous. But look at this.
Yeah.
Look at this. That's she's got her nose broken off, but she's got a tear. Look at the tear. She knows. This is a smart lady. And she is now sorry. But if you look around at from a slightly different angle, where is my husband, Adam? Oh man, this is just for me the height of great art. I just because it's simple. It is talking about scriptural truth. So there's a sense of revelation in it. And it's beautiful. It's just beautiful. I go there probably every other year, and I talk to her. I do. I have a little thing that I will, and I in fact I did a Christmas card with her on it, and just said, we owe so much to her. You know, she is the mother of us all. and I think putting up with Adam had to be a job. But that is just remarkable to me. Look at all this. This age, the Romanesque age, saw an awful lot of Madonna worship and also the Black Madonna.
They're pretty stern. Both of them were pretty stern looking.
Oh yeah. Oh sure.
That Black Madonna was in France?
Yeah. Oh yeah. All over France. This is I can't think now. If you look at this hunk of Romanesque art in Paris, this is Saint-Denis. And this is where the Gothic started. And this doesn't look anything like Gothic because it doesn't look like it could ever leave the ground. But if you look at the architecture, Abbot Suger came to Saint-Denis to be the bishop, and he said, we have got to open up the chancel wall. So you can see how bulky the entrance is on the left, and look at the buttressing on the right. It's very thin in comparison, and because it's thin, it allows more light in. So here's the difference. Look at that. You wouldn't believe that was at the end of that entrance. It's amazing, and that's where Gothic started. That's Paris. Mm-hmm. There's the buttressing, still. There's Chartres.
The buttressing allowed more light to come in, or I mean, the buttressing
well, stressing the inner buttress.
Yeah, if you fly it, you can't have it attached to the church. You
well, no,
gotta have
a little flying
little,
buttress. Yeah.
Yeah, you have a little concrete ribbon that comes off at what's called the haunch, which is halfway up the arch. That's the haunch right in there, and you have a string that goes to that, which keeps it from bulging out any further, and flies down to a stable base.
The difference with the Hagia Sophia, that's just crammed
that's
in. It's just solid.
Just jammed right up against.
So you don't get the light except up by the dome.
That's right. Exactly right. Well, this is sharp.
But I'm guessing you don't get the volume. You get the height, but you don't get the volume with those flying buttresses like you did in Sophia.
No, but you get them here.
If you keep them flying.
You get the wide volume.
You can get it.
That's right, but not with the buttresses attached. That's a tough one to get light into.
No, I wasn't talking about light. I was talking about the space.
The dimension for people and stuff like that.
The volume in the inside.
Yeah. Yeah.
It seems like you can get more height with those flying buttresses.
Well, you can.
But you don't get the total volume that you get with the solid buttresses. Or would
no.
you? You could?
No, I think you could.
Oh, okay.
But it depends on what you do with the big thing. It goes all the way down the aisle. Because right now, if I've got this vault going all the way down the aisle, I can attach buttressing to that and go out over the side chapels, over the side aisles, and oh man, cathedral at Milan holds. I think it holds probably almost as much as the Hagia. These are Romanesque. They're very they look like columns with people things attached to them, but this is where Romanesque turned into Gothic. Now look at those. I mean the ones up at top. Now we've changed the proportion and we've changed the reality scale. And those people, in fact on Chartres, some of them look like they're talking to one another. The statues are relating to each other. That's very Gothic. And Jesus now very often will come down from the tower, come down from the architecture and stand free form and referred to as Le Bon Dieu, the good God. And this is probably the most famous of them. B-O-N-D-I-E-U. Now there's the main entrance to Chartres. Now look at the side entrance.
Oh, okay.
You see it? It's almost like sculpture. Here it's flat. Even though it's Gothic, it's very early Gothic and everything is still kind of flat. But here, 300 people can stand in under these arches. Hmm. And of course, the symbolism is just done to extremes, like the cross is green because that is the tree of life. Mm-hmm. Little things like that. They're all every concern, and you measure the glass at Chartres by the square acre. There's rams. Rams now instead of a judgment day, which is always on the main over the main entrance, you've got a stained glass window. And another one above that, and all of the aisle windows come to the exact same point. It is one unified space, front to back. The Annunciation, or no, that's the Visitation. That's the Annunciation. That is so funny. That's done by a couple of different, I mean, the guy that did the angel on the left isn't the same guy who carved Mary to the next figure. And neither of those are the same guy who carved the next two figures. So they had a whole cadre of sculptors following a specific plan. I love this. This is Rams Cathedral. The devil is hauling people off to hell, in which there are some clergy. No names. And eventually Gothic turns into this, which is, wow. This is called the Harp. This facade. It's called the Harp. This is at Strasbourg in France. Because when the wind blows around it, those pipes vibrate. They're all marble and they vibrate. I mean, this is Siena. And I tell you, you wouldn't believe, because it almost looks like a little toy. It's so full of decoration, like a little model, until you see people there. And you realize, this thing is huge. It is absolutely huge.
A lot different from the places that you were talking about earlier, where the inside was ornate, but the outside was nothing. This has more of a public face.
That's right. And that's I'm glad you brought that up, because that is a distinct change in the church. And the inside of this church looks like an early Christian church. Flat ceiling, beams across the top. Oh yeah.
Huh.
That's Ulm, Germany. That's Florence. So they worked almost all on the same models with different degrees of decoration and elaboration.
Were many destroyed during the Second World War? Were there many?
A lot of them were destroyed. Florence, the Allies made a pact with the Italians and the Germans that we would not enter Florence if they did not bomb it. And so there was a step back a little. But they had loaded already railroad cars full of the paintings from the Uffizi and stuff. So they decimated that, but they got them all back. That's St. Peter's. Looks very much like the Chase Manhattan in New York. But there is some reason why the Chase Manhattan builds like that, though. Absolutely. Yeah, just to indicate that their lineage goes back to this. Oh, man. Oh, you know.
Yeah, you don't like that.
I love this.
Oh, you love it.
I love it. Yeah, and I love it because there's a meaning to it that I may be the only one that knows it. I'm sure not. But no, this is an illustration of a hymn. And this is right there, the Holy Spirit. This is the breathe in the hymn, the breath of God. Man becomes a living soul. A great hymn, and one of Michelangelo's favorites, says, "The the sevenfold gifts of grace are thine, O finger of the hand be thine. The Holy Spirit, sevenfold gifts, finger of the hand of God, giving him the Spirit. I think that is just profound. And Michelangelo was certainly a profound guy, but I think he just blew it for me. That was just amazing to finally get a handle on what he was trying to say. Mm-hmm. And I had not uncovered that before.
And we talked about the negative space in there being the Holy Spirit.
It's charged.
He's a very interesting negative space that he uses.
And in fact,
it's not uninteresting at all.
No, well, part of the interest is that he originally painted the finger touching right there.
Oh.
See it?
Oh, he banked it on.
And see, there it is there. He had it bent down, and he pulled it back. He's got that whole wall to finish, and he's already stuck on the first. That is just amazing. To just dig all of that stuff. And this guy was a sculptor, okay? Now, as a sculptor, he doesn't allow the figure to go all the way around into space. If it goes all the way around, you can't have an outline. You know what I'm saying? You can't have an edge here. It's got to kind of disappear and allow itself to go. He stops it. See how he stops that? So all of this is in relief. Look at that line. He is a sculptor, and this is called the sculpturesque mode of representation. That edge confirms the surface from which the rest is modeled. Okay? So it starts at the wall and comes this way. That is so fun. Baroque? Oh man, I hate this stuff. I'm sorry, I run over it with roughshod, but some of it is incredibly spectacular, but it is the disintegration of architecture. Okay? Like that, for instance. That's looking up at El Jesu, and it's got clouds, and I mean, the architecture is going. It's gone. Clouds have come into the church and taken over, along with putti, naked angels, and other things. Lots of stuff. I mean, you have, you know, if you don't have a big audience down below, you've already got one up in the sky. You got a whole congregation full of people. This is the one who our guild is named after. Was intended, and it was used in the hospital. In a hospital, and when people were brought to the hospital, they were brought up to this, because Christ is dying on the cross of the same sores that they have.
So this wasn't originally painted as an altarpiece?
No. It's an altarpiece at the end of this room, which houses patients. But there is a mass held there, and it is shaped like a chapel, but it is all for the plague. And he is dying on the cross of what was called St. Anthony's fire. Your body just erupts.
Okay, and here's where I'm going to cut in and take you directly to the questions right after the class.
It has nothing to do with the slides, Professor, but I wanted to ask...
Rich, excuse me.
Have you been to Geneva, to the Lutheran English language congregation there?
I'm a member.
You're a member there?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I was a member when Steve Larson.
Yes,
he wrote about you. We know him personally.
Yeah, he's
we
my brother.
We read his paper about your project.
When I did a painting for him.
Yeah, for the...
For the church.
For the Holy Week.
Yeah. And there was an end to it. I don't know if he mentioned it in what he wrote, but in fact, he's coming next Sunday to visit with me.
Is he?
Yeah. Wow. They're going to Jerusalem. But I don't know if he mentioned that when I came the next time. I come there and I take the week after, I go for Easter week, Holy Week, and I do artwork with them. And then afterwards, I'll take them to my favorite haunts in Europe, because the whole week after Easter is a holiday.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I took them to Ravenna. I mean, Geneva is so close to all kinds of stuff. I took them to Chartres. We just had such a good time. But then the next time I came, he said, "Can we use this again, the painting?" And I said, "Oh no, 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 no. It's the process of painting that was the painting. I mean, I went in there during the days of Holy Week and just kept adding. The congregation was, the denomination was interested in the World Council, I guess, was interested in political prisoners. And so the beginning of the painting was just bars with a lock. And then the crucifixion came gradually over them. So you can't just get the last result. You have to live through the processes of the painting. And he said, "Well, but what should I do with it?" And I told him, and I think he did it, but I don't know for sure. I said, "I think you ought to burn it, and use the ashes for your next intention. For your next Holy Week, just impose that with the cross." I said, for me, you shouldn't just have an art collection. You should have what you need, have what's appropriate for the moment, for the time, for the service. But I think the church tends to collect.
Two questions related.
Mm-hmm.
How do you define art, and then good art and bad art? What is it? Because we were sort of talking about that last time.
Mm-hmm.
What is art, and then what is the difference between good art and bad art?
If you want a definition, which I bet you don't, it's the controlled objectification of feeling.
I like that. That's interesting. Controlled objectification of feeling.
And every one of those words is necessary. You can't just throw stuff. You gotta think about it. You have to make an object out of what you are thinking, what you are feeling. I'm saying, kids got as much of a legitimate reason for creating art as anybody does. And when it comes to good art and bad art, I think of one word that might help you decide on whether it's good or bad, and that is authentic.
Okay. Yeah. Well, So then a child can do good art.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And does.
Yeah, we were talking last night about this in response to this letter that Pope John Paul had written.
Yeah.
And one of the things that we were saying is that art has to do with telling the truth as you see it. I mean, what you say may not be the truth, but it has to do with what you see.
I wouldn't necessarily use the word telling. I'd probably use the word being.
Being.
Being the truth.
Huh.
Because that assumes that it's your truth.
Mm-hmm.
You as you know it. You don't have to worry. I mean, it should be your truth. And
mm-hmm.
As soon as you say the truth, you get into the problem of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And
so being truth.
Being truth, yes.
Being truth.
Being or true.
Yeah, being true.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which is your word authentic. Being authentic.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
How would you define kitsch?
Kitsch? Well, I think it's art that makes fun of itself.
Interesting.
And
but maybe not
unintentionally.
Unintentionally.
Well,
some of kitsch.
That's right. But the reason that it would make fun of it unintentionally is because it became unauthentic. I think when art becomes not authentic, the next thing that will happen is it'll become kitsch. You know, and it doesn't have anything to do with the amount of work you put in.
Oh yeah.
Sometimes
there's kitsch out there.
Sometimes you overwork. You just overwork. You should have quit while you were ahead. I do that as a painter all the time. I have a whole studio full of canvases that have been painted over. Yeah, it's just, I'm sorry, that didn't do it. And no way of making changes on it is going to do it. I'm going to start a new one. You know, and that's harmful because you know how much time you spent and that, but the amount of time does not equal the excellence of art. It doesn't. Some of artists' drawings are more profound than their paintings. Rembrandt. Whoa! Rembrandt's drawings are key. With a line. Just a line, and you know the whole story.
So, what, 20... This started in 1980, is that right? Here, so almost 30 years ago,
mm-hmm.
you left and came here because you wanted to do something that was different than what was happening at Valparaiso, and so.
But I wound up doing exactly the same thing.
You did?
A lot of administration.
Hiring, firing, budgeting, scheduling.
Well,
exactly the same until Dan took over. Dan took over, and now I'm doing what I'm supposed to. It's a little late. But I'm painting.
But
I'm
still, all in all, you look back and you are.
Oh, this was the right thing to do.
Happy with what's
happening. Oh. This is absolutely the right thing to do.
But now you personally are able to do more along with you personally want to do.
Yeah, in fact.
Just painting, huh?
We have.
You're like a preacher who likes to preach and all he has to do is preach.
I do a painting a week during the summer program.
Really?
And bring it down. For the Tuesday morning, which is their first gathering session, Tuesday morning, and I'll bring it down on Tuesday morning and show them my painting for the week, and show them really what creating art is going to be about for them during.
Will we get a chance to see some of your work? I mean, I assume I'm not sure if this is
that's one of mine.
Did you do that?
Yeah.
It's amazing. I don't know what it is, but
it's Starlight.
You see your studio?
Starlight?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
It's a mess. Come on up. But no, it's. I ask really, really crazy questions. Because just because it's nighttime doesn't mean the trees have all lost their color.
Yeah. Well, those are trees.
Yeah, see the star up
it's
in
fall.
The, just in the...
Star.
It's fall foliage and one star,
yeah,
in
star.
The dark sky.
That's wonderful.
Beautiful.
I love that.
This is changing the trajectory of the questions a little bit, but you know, I've read a lot. People have written about you know, the pastor as preacher, pastor as teacher, pastor. Actually, Wallace in his book, one of his chapters is pastor as politician.
Yeah.
Would you say something about pastor as artist?
No,
you wouldn't. Why?
Pastoring is a full time job.
Well,
my father was taught homiletics and was a pastor most of his life, and
I guess what I'm one of the few pastors that I know that actually has an undergraduate degree in fine arts, and
mm-hmm.
came to a point in my life where I was either going to be an artist and a frustrated preacher, pastor, or a pastor and frustrated artist. But as I as I've gone gone through the years, over 30 years now, there's a part of me that sort of looks on what I do as being an artist. The liturgy, the use of the space, the even preaching is an art form.
And
it's not all visual art, but that is really what informs me more, I think, in terms of I'm more a visual person, and you can walk into spaces and they just don't work.
That's right.
And you can have, you talked about the baptismal font with a little, you know, tea bowl or whatever. You know, instead of the water, I haven't heard anybody talk about the fact that as pastors we're to be artists, and certainly as we lead worship. I just want to kind of explore that a little bit. I was wondering if you had any thoughts on that. The artist is sort of set aside as, well, okay, you're an artist and you're a pastor and you're an educator, and you compartmentalize all these things, but seems like what we do, at least on Sunday mornings, is a pure art form. We work in all the dimensions, and not only in all the dimensions, but in a lot of different media. You've got the music that plays into it. You've got the word in terms of poetry, and the kind of images that creates. You've got the liturgy. You've got the way in which people move in that space, and all the rest. I mean, if you're not paying attention to that, you're probably not being a good pastor, or at least a good worshiper.
That's right. That's right. I agree. I went through some Sturm und Drang when a seminary that I had spent a couple of weeks at teaching asked me to. This was Luther Seminary up in Minneapolis, and they asked me to stay on and take some courses, not teach, take some courses, and at the end of a year, they'd approve me for ordination. And I immediately called my dad. I mean, I think I was 40 years old, but I had to call my dad and say, what do you think? And he said, if you're a preacher who paints, they won't look at your pictures. If you're a painter who preaches, they won't listen to your words. And he said, just be what you are. And I said, that's what I'm trying to find out. What am I? And I think what you're talking about, you know, if you can do it, if you can bring it off, I think you're talking about your medium being your congregation.
Now that's an interesting image or metaphor.
You're going to lift up the gifts of the congregation, and in a way that visually gives them the means for making an object out of their feeling. And by being pastor, they do that.
And then those other pieces, such as the space in which you worship, the structures that hold the sacraments, those places that hold the sacraments and how they hold them, they've become medium.
That's too bad.
In terms of, I'm just kind of going with the idea of the congregation itself being, and as a pastor, you're a part of that congregation. You are the medium that's being actually worked by the Holy Spirit, I guess.
Yes.
I mean, if you want to be.
Okay.
But Well, maybe you go back to what is it, Kierkegaard's understanding of worship, and you put that in the form of the Holy Spirit and medium, because you know Kierkegaard, wasn't it Kierkegaard that talked about, you know, the performer, what is it? God's the audience, we're the performers, the Holy Spirit is the director, you know, that sort of thing, instead of the priests or the leaders being the director. He used that analogy.
I've heard of it. I don't agree with it, but I think, you know, I think it's a little flip. I don't think God is the audience. I mean, if you make it a Sunday morning audience, God's the audience every minute of waking minute of every day.
Sure, sure.
So it's not, you know, so you don't...
Yeah, what he was resisting, though, was the fact that, okay, as clergy, we direct it, the choir prompts it, you know, these sort of things.
He
tries to flip that around.
Well...
But I'm just wondering if you took the worship experience and started thinking of that in terms of artistic, different artistic media or medium.
Absolutely.
How that plays out.
Like for example, that the last slide I showed was the processional cross for that church in Idaho, and that leads the leaders of worship into the church and sticks that up there by the altar. It's not there. It's a leading thing.
Mm-hmm.
But it took me a couple years before I could get them to use it to lead the people out.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody followed that thing and put it out and stick that cross on the lawn. Mm-hmm. Find a way to stick it in the ground
so that
you are saying something to the community, and you're hoping nobody will rip it off. Mm-hmm. They haven't yet, but
they leave it there during the week.
Yeah.
Wow. And that is theater. I mean, that's
it is it is actual theater. Yeah.
It's theater.
Yeah.
In a good sense of what theater is.
That's right. That's right.
But in seminary, you get liturgics, I guess, a little bit, but. I mean, I never had it interpreted to me that way, that it had nothing to, you know, yeah, you get an artist in or an architect in to do a church thing,
yeah.
But actually most of the architects that you work with, you know, have very little sense of living in that space.
Right.
And have to be very good to sort of hear how the congregation lives it through that space.
One of the hardest things that I've had trouble doing and so I've backed off on occasion is to get the choir to sit up in front and address the congregation, because they do not like to perform. Well, excuse me, you're performing in absentia by talking to me over my back. You know, we'll stay in the balcony and say, but no, we don't want to perform. But they got all these, they got all the gowns and all the stools, and they're sitting up in the balcony.
You just hear the oral thing. You don't see the visual.
That's
and
right.
The presence.
Yeah, you're not aware. See, you've got to be aware of who else is addressing you on Sunday. Not just you that's doing the addressing. People are, you know, I mean, I. He's a Valparaiso University chapel. We have a guy that was just outstanding preachers, and you could hear ripples in the congregation when he would say something that was a little shocking or a little funny, maybe a little not religious, you know. And you want to look in their faces. You want to see who's laughing. Who laughed at that? You know, and that would happen a lot. That was Aunt Ruth. Aunt Ruth was laughing. I could tell her laugh a lot.
And I can't imagine preaching from the back. That my home congregation at the Kirk of the Hills, when they designed it, there was this theology, the choir is a part of the congregation and all the rest, and it's up in the back, and which isn't usual for most Presbyterian churches. But there was a whole theology behind it. But I've hated it ever since. I've been there when you're worshiping because this sound is coming over you, very nice, beautiful sound. But as a pastor, when you're preaching, the congregation feeds you. I mean, it's a two-way
absolutely.
Thing. And you can feel it and see it. And I can't imagine preaching over their heads. That I would think the same thing happens with the choir when the choir is singing. You can sense what's going on between the choir and the congregation, and it actually gives energy to the choir.
Well, it's dark in the city. I've lost my pride. The lights in the streets have the stars.
And thanks for listening. I hope you found this last episode really interesting and informative. I know I did. I have absolutely loved editing and listening to these bits from this lecture, and it's always a gift to hear Rich talk. Upcoming events here at the Guild, May 30th is the Legacy Luncheon. Again, I know you've heard me talk about it quite a bit. It's a time to come together to honor the memory of Sandy Richardson, one of our Guild Masters, and just get together and honor the people of the Guild, the people that help the Guild run, that have participated. It's a free event, RSVP on the website. Come on up. That's May 30th at 1 o'clock. After that, June 5th through the 6th, it's the work weekend. That's right. If you want to put a little sweat equity into the Guild, come on up, help us out. Lois has some work to do in the garden. I have some work to do around campus. It's a fun time. You get a free night stay on Friday, and you're going to get breakfast and lunch free on Saturday. Bring some work gloves, bring good working pants, shirts, things like that. You don't mind getting dirty. Just come up and have a blast. It's really good. One thing that we are really trying, and if you received our appeal letter in the mail recently, if not, spoiler alert, here we go. One of the things that we're really trying to work on here is to get a new well for the homestead. If you've stayed in the homestead in the last 10 years or so, you know that the water pressure is not very good there. The water is totally safe to drink. It's good water. There's just not enough of it. And so we're trying to get a new well dug by this summer, actually, so that our guests can come and that building can be fully functional again. You can have a washing machine back. You get to take showers two at a time, or at least one upstairs and one downstairs. At the same time, and flush all the toilets. And it's going to be a huge upgrade to the Guild's campus. And so if you want to donate to that, please go ahead and contact the Guild. Make a donation towards the Homestead Well Project. It would be a huge help. And you can do that on our website. Also, if you get our appeal letter, there should be a little envelope which you can also send back. And that would help us out greatly. One more fun thing to note, if you go to our website, you can see on our photo blog, we have pictures up from our Liturgical Arts Week that we had a couple weeks ago. This was a fantastic time. Some great art was made, and take a look at the photos, see what you thought, and maybe next year come up and join us, okay? That's about it. Remember that summer is starting June 22nd, if you can believe it. It's coming up really fast, and I am super looking forward to it, and I hope you are too. So have a great day, and I will talk to you next week.